we read of in Genesis chapter 22. I think surely one of the most moving incidents recorded for us in the Word of God. An incident that is set before us to impress upon us, above all things, the undisputed rivalry that the Lord is seeking to enshrine in our lives. He is seeking to impress on this man Abraham, whom he has called to himself, and to whom he has made these great and glorious covenant promises, he is seeking to impress upon Abraham as never before the undisputed preeminence that the Lord God is to have in his life and in the lives of all who are called by God into the life of believing obedience. I want simply to notice with you this morning a number of features that really require our exposition and concern this morning. And the first thing I want to notice with you in these verses is the timing of Abraham's test. The timing of Abraham's test. Verse 1 of chapter 22 begins, "Some time later, God tested Abraham." By this time, Abraham has been walking with God, erratically indeed, but nonetheless truly, for upwards of 35, perhaps to 40 years. He is a man who is called by God, his friend. He is a man who has experienced deep and sore testings already in his life, but now God has given to him and Sarah the child of promise. He is to have an offspring and a seed. And in that offspring, Isaac, there was contained the hope of God's promises for the world that would ultimately come to their climax and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we could well understand it if Abram had thought to himself, "Well, I'm past the worst. I've been through great trials. I've known great heights and great depths. But now God has blessed us beyond measure. And I can look forward now in my golden years to a life of untroubled bliss." And yet it's in those golden years that God comes to test Abraham in a way that transcends any test that he has known previously. And here is Abraham, as it were, looking to cruise into glory. And God comes to test him to the very core of his being. And beloved, we need always to be reminding ourselves that even to the very last, God will be seeking our perfecting in Christ. There will never be a period in our lives before we leave this earthly scene where we can sit back and think, "It's downhill from now on. I can simply take my ease and cruise into glory." And for those of us who are a little older, and you can decide yourself whether I qualify, but for those of us a little older, the great temptation is, I think, to imagine that all the great tests and the trials of faith are past. And we leave off cultivating that watchfulness and that prayerfulness. And who knows but that in our golden years, it might please the Lord to bring us to the sorest and most searching of spiritual tests. We are never left to cruise into glory. We are always left, as it were, with the Lord seeking to try us and prove us and sanctify us and establish his preeminence in our lives. And so we have the timing of Abram's test. But notice secondly in this opening verse 2, the source of Abram's test. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. It was none other than the Lord himself who engaged Abraham in this sore and trying test. And that's something that strikes, I'm sure, many Christian believers with mystification. How can it be that God would do this? We well understand that the evil one will tempt us and try us. But here we have God himself, the subject, the motivating reality in bringing Abraham, his servant, into the test. But it should not surprise us, because if we read the scriptures at all, and supremely in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find there the hand of the Father leading his people, and supremely and ultimately his Son, into the tests of faith. We find, for example, in Luke chapter 4, as our Lord Jesus Christ has been brought into public view with his baptism and consecration, we find these remarkable words that it's the Spirit of God who leads him out into the desert to be tempted or tested of the devil. The hand behind everything is the hand of the Lord. It is God who is the motivating, contouring reality in the life of his Son. And we need to pause and ask ourselves this question, do we not? What is God up to? What is God seeking to accomplish here as he brings Abraham and all his believing people to various tests? What indeed is God's purpose and plan in it all? He does nothing haphazardly. He does everything according to his will and purpose. What is then that will and purpose? I think probably it's nowhere better encapsulated for us than in the first letter of Peter, where he writes in the first chapter to believers who have been scattered, who have known persecution and difficulties and oppositions. He writes to them these words: "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." What is the great purpose of God as he tries and tests his people? It is that he might present us the purer and the holier and the more perfect in Christ on the day of Christ. You see, our God has our ultimate good always in view. He never engages in short-termism. He is looking forward to the day when he will bring us into the glory of his eternal presence. And he seeks, therefore, in this testing of Abraham, to purify his faith. He seeks in this testing of Abraham to remove the impurities in the crucible of the test, and to bring this man forth tried and tested, so that on the day of Jesus Christ he will be manifestly seen as one of Christ's. You see, how we live in this life has indeed an ultimate bearing on how it will be with us in glory. Now, we know, of course, that we are saved by grace through faith, that our standing with God depends alone on the grace of God in Jesus Christ and our reception of that grace by faith alone in Christ. But the Word of God also reminds us, pressingly so, that as we grow up in the life of faith, how we grow up in that life will determine in measure how it will be with us and for us in God's eternal glory. You have Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, speaking about building on Christ the foundation. And we either build with wood, hay or stubble, or with gold, silver and precious stones. And God is seeking all the while to so work in us and through us that we will be building on Christ the foundation, a life that will prepare us for the greater glory of God's nearer presence, that we might enter into the fullness of the glory of God. Now you might say, but is that not the possession of all believers? Indeed it is. But if I read the scriptures aright, there is also this, that the greater glory, if we conceive it so in such language, the greater glory is for those who have sought to build on Christ the foundation. And God all the while is seeking through the tests and the trials of our lives to purify us, to sanctify us, and uniquely and preeminently to set himself in our lives as the undisputed master of all that we are, the one who has first and unique claim upon our affections. And so here is God, behind this testing, and behind all the inexplicable tests of our lives. Some of you have perhaps been through perplexing tests, and at present you cannot fathom the mysteries of God's dealings with you. You wonder, Lord, why have you brought us through this? Why has it pleased you to so engineer these circumstances that our lives have been sifted in the crucible of affliction? And in large measure, we will have to wait till glory to have the full picture set before us. But even now, the Lord would say to us, because I have your eternal blessedness at heart. What he does indeed for his glory, but beloved, he does for our blessedness. The greatest delight in the heart of God, apart from loving one another in the Trinity, is to love his people in Christ and to do us good. God has, in his sovereign providence, spared me some of the sore trials of my friends. We've dear friends in Glasgow who lost a daughter at 17, just gone to university, through viral meningitis, and then discovered almost immediately that their younger daughter was being stricken down by Batten's disease, a degenerative brain disorder. And as their lives were enmeshed in a maelstrom of testing, you looked on and you thought, Lord, what on earth are you doing? What on earth are you doing? And these friends, in their heartbroken perplexity, were enabled by amazing grace to say, it has pleased the Lord. It has pleased the Lord. That hasn't removed all the heartbrokenness, far from it. It hasn't removed the perplexity. But yet, behind it all, they've been enabled to say, the Lord has done it. And we wait the day when he will reveal all. My friends, if God has brought you into such tests, I want to assure you of this morning. That when, by his grace, you enter his nearer presence, you will say before anything else, Lord, you did all things well. I see it now. You've done all things well. And that brings us thirdly to the reason, the particular reason behind Abraham's test. And you see this in verse 12 and again in verse 16. For the angel of the Lord, who is, of course, God himself, declares from heaven, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your only son from me." And again in verse 16 he says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." It would seem, if we were able to read between the lines as it were, that Isaac had become something of an idol in Abram's life. Maybe that's putting it too strongly, I don't know, but clearly Isaac had become the great focus of Abram's life, and understandably so. In Isaac were all the hopes and the promises of the years to meet. He was to be the seed of the promise. The ends of the earth would be blessed through Isaac and the covenant seed following on from him, until ultimately that covenant was sealed and fulfilled in the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet perhaps over the years, the great blessing of God to Abraham had become an idol. The blessing, more than the one who gave the blessing, had become the centerpiece of Abraham's life. And what God is really doing here with Abraham, staggeringly, is laying bare his heart. God is cutting open his heart and asking, "Abraham, who is your first love? Who is your first love?" Remember the words of Christ to the church in Ephesus, in Revelation 2. This church that had so much. It had perseverance. It had doctrinal accuracy and orthodoxy. It had zeal. It was about the works of Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus said, "I'm about to remove you from the face of this earth." And why was that? Because you have forsaken your first love. Or perhaps even better, the love you had at the first. And clearly what our Lord was saying to this church was, you've got everything that churches admire. You are in the evangelical firmament, praised and honoured, wherever your name is mentioned. But to me, you're on the edge of ecclesiastical extinction, because you've left your first love. My dear friends, whatever else we become as a congregation, and please God it might please him to prosper his work among us, whatever else we become as a congregation, God help us. God help us if we leave off our first love. Being so privileged and blessed as we are, and we might indeed have a name for being people who are reformed, as if that in itself were the end of the church's life. It isn't. God is laying bare his heart. As he opens our hearts this morning, what does he see? Does he see his son enthroned? Does he see that our first love is Christ? That we do not cherish his blessings above him who gave them? And so the Lord comes to Abram to discover whether he fears God. And that's what the fear of God is. The fear of God is cultivated in the hearts of those who love him best. Because to fear God is to love what he loves
and to hate what he hates. He is the great definer of our existence. He is the one who shapes and contours our thinking and our behaving, because we love him best of all. It could be so true in family life. We can almost idolize our children. They can become a substitute. We can idolize the family above the Lord who gave them. Beloved, we love our children best when we love him first. We love our wives best when we love him first. We love our husbands best when we love him first. And in all the tests of life, we can be sure of this: at their heart, God is saying, "Where am I in your life? Where am I in your life?" And then fourthly, we notice the nature of Abram's test. Verse 2. God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." There are two aspects to this test. In the first place, God's command to Abraham appears to contradict his promise to Abraham. We've seen earlier in our studies, and not least in chapter 21, verse 12, that it was through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. All the promises of God were contained in that little bundle of life. And God was saying, "Kill him." All the promises of God for Abraham, for God's covenant people, and for the whole cosmos were contained in that bundle of life, and God was saying, "Kill him." God was commanding something that appeared to contradict his promise. What are we to do? How are we to understand this? We're told in Hebrews 11, and we'll come back to this later, that by faith Abram, when tested by God, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Here's a command that appears to contradict a promise. What does Abram do? He obeys the command and leaves God to fulfill his promise. What happens when the commands of God appear to contradict the promises of God? We obey the commands and leave God to fulfill his promises. That's what Abram's doing here. That's what God is saying to Abram. He's saying, "Abram, I know what promises I've made, but here's a command for you. Am I to be God in your life? Or are you going to rationalize me to the periphery of your life?" When the command appears to contradict the promise, we obey the command and we leave God to fulfill the promise. But perhaps the deeper aspect or deeper problem to the nature of the test was this: the command appears to cast doubt on God's character. "Take your son," he says. Think how long they'd waited for a son. Think of the great failures in their life through Hagar in their desperation for a son. "Take your son, your only son," was all he had. Ishmael was gone. Isaac's his only son. Isaac, the one in whom all my promises are to be fulfilled. The son whom you love. The dearest possession you have in this life. And sacrifice him as a burnt offering. What do we do when God's commands appear to cast doubt on the goodness of his character? What do we do when the commands of the Lord in his word appear to cut across all our hopes and longings and yearnings? What do we do when God's commands appear to say, "Thou art an hard man"? What are we to do? We are to take ourselves to Calvary. He that spared not his only son, but who gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely or graciously give us all things? The cross is God's great antidote to all the contradictions and conflicts in our lives. That doesn't answer the problem. It gives us a foundation on which to rest as we allow God to resolve the problem. Because the cross is the great cosmic declaration that God will stop at nothing, not even self-immolation, to secure the good of his children. When God's commands appear to cast doubt on his character, we go to Calvary. And that's why we need to learn the truth of those words of William Cooper: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." There was a smiling face behind this command. Can you believe that? Blind unbelief will surely err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God saying, "Abraham, am I to be God in your life?" Isn't that something that God says to us this morning and to his church? Am I to be God? Or am I to be relegated to the margins? Am I to be God in my own church? Am I to be God in your life and in your family? Am I to be honoured for who I am? Even when my commands appear to contradict my promises, they never do, of course. Even when my commands appear to cast doubt in my character and the evil one comes and suggests, "Told you so, he is a hard man." And so God comes, and in this test he says, "Abraham, am I to be God in your life?" And then fifthly, notice the response that Abram made to God's staggering test. I think again there are two features to his response. First of all, there is unqualified obedience. Now, don't read the text flatly. Don't think for one moment that with dispassionate ease, Abraham thought, "Okay, Lord, that's what you say, that's what I'll do." We need but a little sanctified imagination to think of the inexplicable agonies that man would have gone through. The inexplicable. I've little doubt that his agonies are not set before us, because who could plumb them? Who could plumb them? Perplexed, agonized, anguished, and yet obedient. Obedience is not always easy. obedience is not always easy. And yet here he is. And in response to the word of God, he sets out in obedience to that word. But alongside his unqualified, though anguished, obedience, there is this unshakable assurance. Look what he says in verse 5 to the servants. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. We will come back to you. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Abraham knew there was a reconciliation between the command and the promise. Abraham knew that God was honour bound. He would ungod himself if he did not honour his promise. And so with unshakable assurance, trembling unshakable assurance, I've little doubt, he says, we'll come back to you. We've seen Abram's faith over these chapters ebbing and flowing, rising to great heights and sinking to great depths. But here his faith shines like the noonday sun. As he tremblingly, I've little doubt, and with anguish of soul, goes forward in obedience to the command of his covenant-making, covenant-keeping Saviour God. It shines like the noonday sun. Not because he's gung-ho, God said it, let's do it. But because in the frailty, in the profound frailty of his fallen humanity, saved by grace as he is, he goes on with God. And he says to his son in verse 8, when Isaac asks him, Father, we've got the wood, but where's the lamb? And he answers, God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the sacrifice. And the two of them went on together. And then finally, there is God's confirmation to Abram of his covenant blessing, because the great ultimate purpose of this comes to its climax in verses 17 and 18, where God says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, what he promised back in chapter 12, as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Again, chapter 12, verse 3, because you have obeyed me. The covenant has come to Abram unilaterally and unconditionally. And yet here is God saying, everything hinges on your obedience. Everything hinges on your obedience. The salvation of the world, humanly speaking, hinges on your obedience. All nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. In the unconditionality of God's covenant grace, that is woven through that unconditionality, the conditionality of faith and obedience. And everything in a sense hinges on believing obedience. Think of all the promises that God makes to us regarding our children within the covenant. Can we sit back and say, well, isn't that great? How good the Lord is! Isn't that marvelous? And we sit back and expect them somehow magically to grow up into the faith of Jesus Christ. God summons us to the means of believing obedience to be the covenant tutors of our children and to become God's appointed means of ministering to them the grace of the gospel. It's impossible to read these verses, is it not, without almost at every step being taken to what they ultimately point to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly this passage is in Paul's mind in Romans 8:32, when he says, God who spared not his only Son, but who gave him up for us all. And here you see is the echo in the language here. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The parallels are remarkable between Isaac and Christ here. Both are sons, both are only sons. In both of them all the hopes and the promises of God have met. In both, God's promise of salvation for the world rested. Both carried wood. And both entrusted themselves to their fathers. But there was one difference. One of them was spared. And one of them was crucified. One of them was spared. And one of them was crucified. Isaac was set free, and a substitute sacrifice was provided. But Christ was the substitute sacrifice. He was the Father's Lamb. That's why Isaac here, if we understand the flow of redemptive history, Isaac here is illustrating the ultimate future of the promised seed, which was to be a servant crucified. In the fullness of time, a better than Isaac would come. A better son. And he would not be spared because he was there to stand before God in the place of believing sinners. And the knife was not stayed. And the death was not avoided. Because the heart of that father was set on securing the eternal good of his elect. God spared not his only son. You ever stop and think, what did that mean for the father? We think, and rightly, what did that mean for Christ? What did that mean for the Father? When the knife was raised, what did it mean for the Father? And all heaven was silent. And the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just echoed the cosmos, and not a sound was heard. The Father was surely saying to the wondering hosts of heaven, I've forsaken him that I might never forsake them. Why should anyone be a Christian? Why should anyone put their trust for time and eternity in Jesus Christ. I think for two reasons, ultimately. Because he's true. And because here is love, vast as the ocean. Here is the everlasting God, loving hell-deserving sinners that much that he spares not his only Son. Every line in Scripture points to the cross. Or should we say that from the cross beams out every line of Scripture? May God enthrone himself afresh in our lives, and may we never forget that the pulse beat of living religion is love to him who first loved us. Amen.